Church History on Facebook. It's the way it should be. Isn't that great? Welcome everybody online and those in Woodside. Glad we can be together. And what a great time to just take the opportunity to sit and think about how God has been moving all around the world in all of history as we continue the series called Connecting the Dots. And last week, we opened up the series looking at the first century, and we saw the spread of Christianity, and we saw the persecution of Christians. What's amazing thing is in the persecution of Christians, we saw Christianity grow. You wouldn't expect that. And now we open the pages of the second century, and I got to tell you, I've been telling my friends, my pastor friends around the country a little bit about the series. We always ask each other, what are you preaching on? I say, church history. You should hear their responses, like, why? And, or, really? Or, you know, that's brave, Joel, way to go. I would never consider doing that. Or, you know, our church, I'm not sure our church would handle it. I got it, one of my friends said that, and I responded and said, well, Westwood not only is handling it, they're really excited about it, too. And I was exaggerating maybe a little bit on it. But it's a great thing to come and look at church history because we gain understanding. It's one of the reasons we're looking at it. You understand why you believe what you believe. It's through church history that you gain inspiration. You begin to have your heart well up when you hear the stories of those who've preceded us and their devotion to Jesus Christ. It just opens your door to want to be as devoted as were they. And it allows for continuity where we embrace a conviction to pass the baton to the next generation of grace and truth as we've come to understand who God is. I did something kind of foolish this past week. Not that that's abnormal or anything, but this one I'm going to tell you about. I'd left a local establishment and got into my car, put the key in the ignition, and have you ever had this experience? And that it wouldn't turn. The ignition wouldn't go. And so I thought the steering wheel was jammed, and so I'm hitting the steering wheel, trying to get the thing moving. I have this realization. It's not my car. Same model, same color, just not my car. And so I get out of the car, look around, see if the owners are coming. If they were, I was prepared. I was going to say, nice car. Jesus said something about keys that's really important and profound. He said, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Isn't that something? I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And I realized something in that moment, that the reality of those keys means that we have access to the riches of the kingdom, which make it possible for us to do what God wants us to do and to live in the strength, in the peace, in the joy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we all want that and need that. Well, if we have the keys to the abundance that is the Lord's, it raises the question, why do so many live without it? So many aren't thriving in those resources. And if that's the promise, why is that the case? And sometimes it's because we put the key in the wrong place and it just doesn't do what we thought it would do. And sometimes we hold the key so passively, thinking that those riches are just going to come to us without any effort alone. We just have this passive faith. It's like the guy who owns a house and he carefully keeps the doors locked to the house and he holds the key in his hands, but he never goes inside the house. Many live their faith this way. Having access to the kingdom means living in it. That's what it means. And so when we looked at the first century of the first Christians last week, we saw pretty clearly they didn't passively hold on to the key to the kingdom of heaven. They embraced the directive of Jesus who said, seek first the kingdom of heaven and all these other things will be added unto you. They pursued it. They lived in it. And because of that, they saw the abundant flow of God's riches flow in and through them so that Christianity would spread. I want to say something that I think is really important concerning the keys to the kingdom. The keys do not mean that we have right to control access to the kingdom, but rather enjoyment of access to the riches. So we don't have keys to control anything, but to enjoy. And by the end of the second century, some well-intentioned leaders used the key to control access to the kingdom from their vantage point rather than to simply help people enjoy access to the kingdom. And there's grounds for it. There's reasons for why that began to happen in church history. We're going to look at some of that here this morning. If you want to follow along with the teaching notes inside of your program, it may be helpful if you're online. You can actually download that under sermons and follow along with those notes as well. In the early years of the second century, there's this guy by the name of Ignatius Tertius, who is a bishop of Antioch of Syria, which is in the news again today. And he was arrested for his faith in Jesus Christ, and he was taken to Rome for trial, and unfortunately, he would die there a lion's death. This is one of many portraits of Ignatius in his place of death. He died with incredible dignity, and you know, I sit and look at these images as I'm preparing, and I'm thinking how brutal we are as a people. The evil in our hearts that would devalue life, that we would just be entertained by lions eating someone, is just beyond comprehension from my vantage point. Well, on his way, he traveled overland through Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, on his way to Rome. And he passed many churches, and he wrote seven letters, which we still have today. Isn't that amazing? Those seven letters written to seven different churches were intended to encourage them in their faith in Jesus Christ as persecutions were increasing. And there were three main themes to each of these letters that would become the problems to preoccupy the whole of the second century. There was persecution and martyrdom, which we covered last week. There was heresy, which is a belief other than the teachings of the apostles that people began to live in and embrace. And there was the authority of the bishops, as we have come to understand as the early church fathers. And with the rise of so many new teachings and heresies came confusion about what is truth. And I think you know this, that confusion always cries out for clarity. If you have confusion in your relationships, if you have confusion in your workplace, on the inside, you're crying out for clarity. Would somebody make clear what the reality is here? And that confusion was crying out for clarity in the day. And we have it today as well in our religious circles. We have all kinds of confusion. And you have to think about it. Going back to the second century, there weren't Anglicans and Lutherans and Catholics and Baptists and Methodists and Pentecostals. I could go on and on. They were all called Catholics, small c. The word literally means universal. The word Catholic was not tied to Rome yet in the second century. It referred to all believers in Jesus Christ wherever they might be. It's only in the history of the centuries that we've seen the division of the church with these different titles. In fact, a Facebook post for you, this was amazing. The Center for the Study of Global Christianity at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary did this research. Look at this. 1900, there were 1,600 denominations. By 2000, 34,000. By 2012, 43,000. No wonder we're so confused. We have our little segments, our fragments of our Christianity, and people get confused. Concernity, where's the unity? And there is unity, as you'll see even today. Well, in the years following the death of the apostles, these heretical teachings increased and were on the rise, as I've already mentioned, creating this confusion. And there were two main questions in the second century that needed to be answered with clarity. The first one is, who is Jesus? And the second is, what are the writings that we can count on that would be considered truth? What do we believe to be true in terms of the writings that have come to us? Let's look at the first question. Who is Jesus? What a question. Jesus asked this question himself, of himself, to the disciples. Do you recall the scenario when he's with his disciples and he says, who do you say that I am? And you can see their confusion in their response in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. They told him, saying, John the Baptist. And others say, Elijah. But others, one of the prophets. And he continued by questioning them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. It's the breakthrough. It's the answer that gives Jesus the confidence that his followers are connecting his teaching and the expressions of his identity to this given moment that will then usher us into what we call the Easter season today. And I love the phrase here. It says, and he, Jesus, continued by questioning them. And I can't help but think in our own lives that all those GPs that we get from the time we're little boys and girls and grown men and women, maybe it's the prompting of Jesus himself through the Holy Spirit saying, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Because that question is the most important question to answer in one's life. And the time had come for the disciples to confirm his identity, to say, yes, I believe and I will follow, or no, I deny these claims and these teachings of who you are. It becomes the dividing marker for us. We put a line in the sand and say, this is who I am. This is my identity. These are my values. It comes through my identity in Jesus Christ. It's about Christ esteem, not self-esteem. It's about Christ confidence, not self-confidence. Everything changes in our lives when we embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of our journey. That's the question, who is Jesus? In the second century, there were four rivals that popped up onto the scene that created all of this confusion, at least primary rivals that threatened the very integrity of the gospel and the identity of who Jesus Christ is, Son of God, Savior of the world. And so for the next 6 or 7 minutes, hey, you're going to love this philosophy lesson. Yeah, okay, so that's what I thought. Good, you're with me on this philosophy lesson. 6 or 7 minutes, just take a moment. I'm going to tell you about these four rivals just briefly. You get a picture of it. The first to arrive was Docetism. This is all in terms of who Jesus is, that Jesus had no human body and only appeared to have died on the cross. Docetism comes from the Greek word doseo, which literally means to appear. And the conviction of these Docetists is, and the basis of Docetism is that Jesus was a spiritual being and as such could not possess or he could not inhabit a physical body. So that which was seen was just a spiritual manifestation of a body. It wasn't a real body at all. So when Piper here in this room and Morgan over at Woodside Room read the creeds that we're taking a look at today, they were reading a creed written by Ignatius of Antioch of Syria. And did you notice in the reading of it, it sounded very similar to the Apostles' Creed, except that it had this qualifier word, truly, truly, truly. He was answering the Docetists of the day. He was coming against their heresy when he said of Jesus, he was then truly born, truly grew up, truly ate and drank, was truly crucified and died and rose again. You could see where these little creeds become the anchor points for the identity of the early church, who Jesus is and what we believe. We find that Docetism is just a tributary of a mainstream, the big river of heresy of the second century, and that's Gnosticism, which believes and has the conviction that matter is evil and salvation comes through special knowledge, or gnosis is the Greek word. Gnosticism is a little hard for us to fully define because it didn't have one primary leader. It had many leaders. It wasn't a unified movement, but it was a synchronistic kind of deal where they would take from the beliefs of Judaism. They would take from the pagan religions of the day. They would take from Christianity itself and even from the Jewish life and have all these different convictions. But the primary core common denominator, in essence, is that God was too pure and perfect to have anything to do with the material universe. They see the material universe, even flesh and blood, anything material, as being evil. And that deliverance from the material world was attainable only through special knowledge that was presented by these special Gnostic teachers. Now listen to their view of Jesus. They believed that Jesus Christ was the divine redeemer who descended from the spiritual realm to reveal a knowledge that would bring about this redemption, but he didn't come from God. So now you see the danger of Gnosticism, because we find that what they begin to embrace is the denial of the incarnation of God as the Son. And if Jesus is not God, then that means he didn't come to atone for our sins. And if he didn't atone for our sins, you know what that means? We're still living in sin. And those the keys to the kingdom of heaven that give us the riches that come through forgiveness of sin, the beauty of love, joy, and peace is not ours if we embrace the view of Gnosticism. This third one I really wasn't all familiar with, and I had to do quite a bit of reading. I'm just giving you a glimpse of it, but it's called Marcionism. It's the belief that the God of Jesus was not the God of the Jews. Now you go, how can that be? And so you find in Marcionism that this guy was just totally strange the more I read about him, but he was a rich merchant. He traveled around the world. He lands in Rome in about 135 AD where he begins to teach in the church. He must have been a persuasive communicator because Marcionism and his beliefs will actually grow for about 400 years. There'll be churches that embrace this particular guy's views. Marcion believed that the God of the Old Testament was an evil creator, and that Jesus did come, was a spiritual being who came, but he came to destroy the evil God of the Hebrew Scriptures. So the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament from his vantage point. He embraced the teachings of Luke and the writings of Luke, but none of the other Gospels. He embraced the writings of the Apostle Paul and all of his letters, except that he would cut out anything related to the Hebrew Scriptures or the Old Testament. If you read anything about Paul, that means there was a lot of cutting and pasting taking place in the Marcionic view. One form of Marcionism even exists today, and I came face to face with it here within Westwood. And maybe some of you have heard of it as well. The whole idea, if you've heard of the idea of an Old Testament God and a New Testament God, that they're not the same, that's Marcionism. And I was speaking at a retreat at Westwood, outside of Westwood, but it was our church family together as a men's retreat about 12 years ago. And the whole teaching was on the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12. And an individual guy came up and he said to me, "I'm really confused. I came here thinking that you were going to be a New Testament church teaching from the New Testament, not the Old Testament, because the God of the Old Testament isn't our God." And so I had the opportunity to share with him how indeed he is, how the Abrahamic covenant is the little red thread woven from Genesis all the way to Revelation that ties the story into one story. He'd never heard that. He came to faith at that weekend's retreat. He's still here today, and I'm so grateful. And he understands that it's one story. Our early church fathers had to declare that, had to make that connection to say that from Genesis to Malachi to the end of Revelation, that's all one story. It's not an Old Testament and a New Testament. It's one story, the meta-narrative of God's love for the world and how redemption was going to take place. Our early church fathers landed that as an anchor truth for us. And then the Ebionites. And this one is pretty self-explanatory. It's the belief that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah sent from the Jewish God to the Jewish people in fulfillment of the Jewish scriptures, but to belong to the people of God, one needed to be Jewish. So if you come to faith in Christ, you have to convert to Judaism and embrace the laws and the practices of the Old Testament way. And so that we talked about even last week as a tension in the first century. But you can see where rising heresies created confusion, and the creeds were really helpful and really useful in that time to anchor the churches in a spirit of unity around doctrine. And they did that. And they're helpful and they're useful to us today, too. In churches like Westwood, oftentimes you never get to the creeds. Now, Westwood, we try to bring a creed in about every 4 weeks in our worship services. Some of you grew up in backgrounds where you had a creed, usually the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, which would be read every single week. You know it by heart and by memory, that your family of origin introduced that to you. Many churches in our genre of faith gatherings don't read any of the creeds at all. I think we're wise to go back to these early anchor points in today's confusing place around the truth of the gospel of Christ. Practically, here's a good example of where it happened most recently in our own community. Many of you have heard of Love Inc., Love in the Name of Christ. It's an association of a collaborative effort of churches in a region. So it's in Eastern Carver County. We have 27 churches in Eastern Carver County. 24 of the 27 have joined Love Inc. to say, we want to pool our resources, our time, our energy to bring help and hope to those who are struggling in our community, whether that's financially or personally, whatever the case might be. We share our resources. All of these churches have specific, what we call gap ministries they provide, but general resources that we provide as well for the common good. Did you get that? Catholics, Lutherans, Baptists, Methodists, all working together in our own community. I know it's unheard of, isn't it? This is an incredible time. To me, it's a picture of revival. We're coming together. And what holds us together to be a member of Love Inc. is you have to say yes to the Apostles' Creed. So that creed, written so long ago, becomes the anchor defining point to churches working in the name of Christ. We have a lot of differences, but we come together on that which we're united around, our doctrinal conviction of who God is, Jesus is, salvation, Holy Spirit, all those kinds of things. And so we find that the journey here of who Jesus is a big question in this time and place, and it is for us as well. We'll come back to that. But what writings do we believe to be true, and how are they determined? Well, you have to look at the making of the bishops in the second century and the role that they have. Let me take you back first century, where you find Paul organizing the church in this way, going to village, town to town. Churches get formed. How does leadership happen? And he trains and he coaches bishops along the way with elders and deacons. That's how he organizes the church. And he commissions them to teach the word, and he commissions them to guide the worship services and how they can approach that, as well as how they care and help the needy in their own community. But it was all centered on the local communities of these churches. Westwood still is organized very similarly to that first New Testament, first century practice. We give different names to it. So we have a leadership board, pastors, and ministry team leaders. Our leadership board are the overseers and set the broad direction of our church. The pastors equip and release the ministry to ministry team leaders. So the body of Christ is mobilized for the purpose of Christ with the conviction that God works through all of us as ordinary people to do extraordinary things for his name and for his glory. story. That's how we've always been organized, and it's been an incredible thing for us to witness and to experience firsthand. By the end of the second century, the role of the bishop changes profoundly. Their duties of presiding over many churches in a larger region begins to take shape. They become prominent leaders, authoritative voices. This is unknown to us in the New Testament, but by the second century, it becomes the normal practice, at least by the end of it. And one of these leaders in this emergence of hierarchical administration took place because of these heresies. It was to bring us together, no doubt about it, so that they could observe what was taking place and keep unity. One of these guys was Bishop Ignatius, whom we read from earlier, who fervently promoted the deity of Jesus Christ. And can I say for all of us here, let's be glad for that. Because our view of Jesus really comes out of the anchoring of the apostles, but his, in the midst of all that heresies, his landing that in these creeds that kept us together with that conviction. But also, Bishop Ignatius was the first to give the idea of a one-man rule of bishop over a region. And he maintained that only the bishop could baptize as well as oversee the communion experience, the Eucharist, that it was their touch. So you can already see the power, control was starting to go to these bishop leaders, and we were moving into new places. If we did a Facebook post, this is what you would read from Ignatius, AD 112, follow the bishop as Jesus Christ followed the Father. So he's starting to move in a pretty strong direction. And under his leadership will emerge locally powerful bishops who will assume the task of guiding the faithful in their churches with collaborative worship experiences and all of the like. It continues to grow through the second century with a guy by the name of Bishop Irenaeus of Lyons. In the latter part of the second century, he spoke out against Gnosticism about as eloquently as anyone had, and we're grateful for his words. But it's also Irenaeus who recounts the succession of bishops in Rome from Peter to Paul. And so you find that in some of our church traditions where we follow this lineage. And it came about because of these heretical teachers, some who were claiming a direct line to the apostles. And so the bishops took a more authoritative voice to communicate, no, this is the direct line to the apostles. If we did a Facebook update on this in a post, this is what you would read in AD 185. This we do by pointing to the apostolic tradition and the faith that is preached to the men, which has come down to us through the successions of bishops, the tradition of the creed and the greatest, the most ancient church, the church known to all men, which was founded and set up at Rome by the two most glorious apostles, Peter and Paul. For with this church, because of its position of leadership and authority, must needs agree every church. For in her, the apostolic tradition has always been preserved by the faithful from all parts. You can see the advance of hierarchical structure and control as the decades pass in this given place. Can I add something here before I put the next quote up? My intention through this whole series is to be as objective as I possibly can. I do not want to offend anybody. I want us to be unified together. I want us to celebrate the rich traditions of our family of origin concerning our faith and the best of those traditions. But I also want us to understand that we believe what we believe because history has shaped some of those convictions. And we've often tended to elevate our own family of origin and religious convictions over it against others. And we move into divisive kind of places where I pray that we don't become divisive, but that we stay unified. But as this power of bishop role in hierarchy continued, it didn't take long until we find Bishop Cyprian of Carthage in AD 250. And look where it is by this time in history. The bishop is in the church and the church in the bishop. And that if anyone be not with the bishop, he is not in the church. And we've moved into a whole new realm of control. The positive side of the elevated voice of the bishops is the unifying effect on churches around Orthodox doctrine and what we believe. And we're all grateful. In the midst of all the confusing heresies that were rising, we're grateful for them. The negative is it diminished the power of the Holy Spirit in the common Christian, ordinary people who had been given the keys to the kingdom of heaven and the rich, abundant blessings that come from the Lord for the purposes of God to be fully released through the body of Christ, of whom Christ is the head and he alone. And so I said this earlier, and I want us to remember it. The keys to the kingdom of God does not mean the right to control access to the kingdom, but simply enjoyment of access that we have through the fruit. So by the end of the second century, there were some leaders who used the keys of the kingdom to control access, not to enjoy access. So let me give you a summary. I thought you'd be happy. That means we're at the end. We're in the summary of it. You guys have really been great in this series so far. You really are. And I love that we can do this together. But Christians, almost universally, this is important, almost universally are united in believing that the early church was built on the foundation of the apostles. We're united in that. So we have a ton in common in all of those 43,000 different denominations. We have a foundational base that most of us tend to embrace as truth. And you start to break it out. Roman Catholics lay greater stress that the work of the apostles continues as living authority in the scriptures, but also among the bishops. And so they elevate scripture and they elevate the bishops as authoritative for life, faith, and practice, using creeds and services to bring unity to churches around the country. So you could go to almost any Roman Catholic church. You're going to get the same scripture readings, and many Anglican churches as well for that given day. They use a liturgical calendar. Some Lutherans do that as well. Some Presbyterians even do that. So it's not just Roman Catholics alone, but it's unified through a base of leaders who kind of say this is how it's going to happen. Protestants lay a greater stress on the scriptures as being authoritative for life, faith, and practice. We honor and respect leadership in the church and order that comes from leadership, but we don't elevate the voice. My voice doesn't get elevated over and against yours in our tradition, our background, and our journey together. And I think that's important to understand. As bishop control increases in later centuries, you know that it stirs a dissent, and it will bring about eventually the Reformation. And many of you think Martin Luther started the Reformation. Well, perhaps it was his teachings, but Martin Luther wanted us to be a unified Catholic church, universal believers. And I think he rolled over in his grave when Melanchthon started this thing called Lutheranism, which would bring then the splintering. But there was so much corruption in the church at that time. And it was eventually going to happen that the thing just exploded as a powder keg. And all these new different expressions of faith came forth, along with the mantra of the Protestant movement, the priesthood of all believers, that we all have access to Jesus Christ through faith in him, that his abundant resources are available to everybody, not through the priests and the bishops alone, but to everybody. It was one of those defining marks for the church. And it led to the making of the New Testament. What writings do we consider to be true, and how do we have that confidence? Remember, in the early part of the second century, the New Testament had not yet fully been formed. But Ignatius tells us about two collections of Christian documents that were already in use. And this will encourage you. The fourfold expression of the Gospels written by Matthew, Mark, and Luke were already looked upon as authoritative for life, faith, and practice. And the 10 to 13 letters written by the Apostle Paul were also used to communicate as authoritative truth in the communities of faith that we're gathering together. Now, as we go into the next week and the next century, we're going to see how the canon, the scriptures that we have, get formed and the criteria that gets used. One of the questions that we get here all the time is, how do we trust in these words compared to other documents of other religions or even our own, because there's other documents that aren't included in the canon? Why is that the case? Next week, I'll give the answer to that next week. You got to come back for that one. So the big question of the second century is this: who is Jesus? Isn't it interesting that that's the big question of every century, of every generation, of your life? That you could have been raised in a rich family faith tradition, but the reality is you have to answer that question personally. Who is Jesus? And it's only when you come to terms with Jesus being Son of God, Savior of the world, that then you hold the key that opens the door to the kingdom of heaven and grants you access to the abundance of God's riches through faith in him. And those who hold the key love to share the blessings. Those rich things that we have received from God, we want to share it with others, because that's the rhythm, the movement in and movement out of God's Spirit that he gives to us. And one of the things I love about this church is that the way we do ministry is all about saying that ordinary people like you and me get raised up by God. I don't know why this is, that God ordained people to be the means to accomplish his holy purposes. Then I'll blow you away. You look in the mirror and you go, God, why me? I'm so unqualified. But yet you offer yourselves to that end, and the Lord uses you to make an impact. It's just the sweet fragrance of the Lord at work through his people. Everyday people, ordinary people. Yesterday we had a leadership event around here for some of our ministry team leaders to embrace and renew our commitment to our mission, to honor God by enjoying Him through reaching people with the love of Jesus Christ. All kinds of neat stories got shared about how God is at work using ordinary people to see people come to salvation, to see lives changed, to be a fragrance in a world looking for all the right things. And before we close today, I just would love you to hear some of the stories of those who are making a difference in how this church is organized, which I think beautifully reflects the New Testament pulse of the Holy Spirit working in and through us. So join me, would you? Let's pray together. Thanks, Father, for goodness and grace, that we are the ones called to demonstrate a faith that matters to a watching world, and our demonstration assuredly releases the fragrance of hope and transformation that has come to us through faith in Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And as we embrace the reality of these stories, might encourage our hearts to make ourselves available to the keys of the kingdom of heaven that give us access to the riches of Jesus Christ in our everyday journey.